Just noticed there's a number of people who have brought their parents with them today, like quite a number. And so I just want to say special welcome to you. Thanks for being here. And we're actually talking about intergenerational community today, so that's kind of interesting. And also, it's more of a conversation than a sermon today. So just for your awareness, what to expect now. We're in the middle of a series on in Easter right now, a series on imagining otherwise and thinking about how we want to empower our community to imagine otherwise, to imagine the world otherwise, to imagine our lives otherwise. And by otherwise, we mean in light of the kingdom of God, in light of who we're called to be as the body of Christ. We had our church retreat last weekend, and church retreat is one of those places, I think, where we start experiencing togetherness in a different way. We had a really good time together in all sorts of ways, dance party, Saturday Night Live. But on Saturday morning, one of the things we did was we sort of explicitly and directly started thinking about how we imagine our togetherness otherwise. So we played around with ideas together, and a note card. What we did was we had a note card. We each wrote down something we care about, and then we wrote down what something we might like to do if we had 2 to 3 people who cared similarly. And then we had to walk around the room. I don't know if you can get the sense of it. We all had to walk around the room finding people who resonated with what we had put down on our sheet of paper. Then got into those groups of like-minded people with like-minded concerns. And we, out of that conversation, created these posters that you see on the wall here. So I put them up there in case you weren't able to come to retreat and you're just curious. Those are the posters that came out of each of the different groups. And I just encourage you to take a look and see them. You might not get a sense of exactly what the concern was that brought them to that group, but you'll get a sense of the ideas that came out of talking together. What does it look like to be together, not just for ourselves, but for the common good in service of the kingdom of God? And there's just some really interesting things up there. There are things like physical movement and creation, politics, addiction, mental health, housing, writing. There's already a writing WhatsApp group, so if you want to be part of that. There's also names on there of who was in the group. So if you're like, I wonder what that group is talking about, you can find the names and find that person, one of the people there. AI was in there. And we asked, how can we reimagine our togetherness for the common good? One of those groups was especially heartwarming. It was so big it had to be cut into two. And that was a group of teens and parents and teachers. And their topic was teen wellness, and wellness in terms of mental health, in terms of relational health, in terms of body image. And I think in addition, there was another group of just teenagers talking about wellness, being present and whole is how they titled their group. I just love that those groups came out of our intergenerational conversation. Part of what was so heartening about those groups was that they were intergenerational. Right? They were talking about something that they were mutually curious about, something they all cared about across generations. And the last 3 years at the church retreat, one of the things that I've noticed, one of the top observations that comes out across the board, because we debrief with staff, we debrief with lead team, we hear from people in surveys, is the intergenerational aspect of community that can come out on a retreat where babies and children and teenagers and young adults, whatever that is, and and middle-aged folks and people who don't want to be named anything in particular who are getting on in ages. We don't know what to call all the different stages, right? But that we're all together in a room contributing in some way. And you sense from the observation and the sort of joy that comes out of that, this is a real longing for us in the way our created shape, the way God's created us, is to be with one another across generations. So today we're going to talk about imagining our togetherness as intergenerational. We're going to actually have a conversation with someone, and we'll get there in just a second. But I just also want to point out, this is a part of Artisan's vision for how we live out the kingdom of God. In our compass document, which is meant to kind of guide us into the next 3 years, one of the paragraphs starts with, our community in 3 years will reflect the strength of diversity, including intergenerational relationships. And right away, that's different from affinity groups, right? Our neighborhood groups are deliberately the core of what we do in terms of gathering in neighborhood groups is all ages in the same room, not just people who care about the same thing. Okay, so I'm just gonna very briefly open this up using Acts 2, and then we're gonna get into the conversation. So the beginning of Acts 2, we didn't read it earlier. We read the lectionary text, which was Acts 16, but the beginning of Acts 2 is all about the start of the church as the Holy Spirit's poured out on Jesus' disciples. Let me read it for you. It'll be up here on the screen. Oh, let me give you the background first, just in case you don't know what comes just before this. Okay, maybe a couple sentences about it. Acts is actually the second part of a two-part series. It's Luke Acts. It's actually the same book. And John is kind of being dropped in between because chronologically it's one of the synoptic gospels that tells about Jesus' life, right? But Acts is what comes after Jesus, the beginning of the church. And it was actually written by Luke. So Luke Acts is kind of a whole book. So the beginning of Acts begins with, in my first book, Theophilus, I told you about all Jesus began to do and teach. And then now we're coming to Acts, which is about how is the church gonna now live this out now that Jesus is gone. And it begins here with the story of Pentecost. We're coming up to the season of Pentecost soon and we're gonna get into it more. So it's great to be kind of leaning into that now. Pentecost is the story of the Holy Spirit being poured out on Jesus' followers. We also describe it as the birth of the church. Okay, so what's happened here is the Spirit is being poured out. The disciples find themselves able to speak in languages they didn't know they could speak in, sort of supernatural experience. And they begin like this, it some wakens in them this just maybe wonder or awe in of what God has done. And they begin speaking about the amazing things God has done in all these languages. And people around them are, of course, kind of struck by this scene. It's a bit noisy and chaotic. And there's a lot of languages these people they know who are speaking languages they know they don't know, you know, that kind of thing. So people start to gather around to ask questions like, what's going on here? Curiosity, but also some contempt, you know, like these people are drunk in the morning and a little bit like, why are they doing this out in public? This is embarrassing. There's also a whole tradition of spiritual or cultic rituals that involves drunken, exactly what's happening, but people drinking and then sort of self-mutilation and getting into a sort of like excited state where you can connect with God, right? So at this time, that was a particular spiritual tradition that was present. So Peter, as he hears people kind of showing contempt, like, oh, this must be what's going on. People have been drinking a whole bunch to try and experience God. And he's like, no, I need to like clarify what's happening here. And this is what he does. So he says, so Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and he shouted to the crowd, listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this, about what's happening. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. No, note to self. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes the prophet Joel, who had a kind of like status as the book had a sort of status as super prophet, like drawing from a lot of prophetic traditions, very revered. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And in those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants or slaves, men and women alike. And they will prophesy. So he's trying to clarify, saying, you know, this isn't about drunkenness. And it actually connects to Joel really well, because in Joel, the prophet has said this kind of thing will happen. But more than that, that this will be connected to the Spirit's work. So it's not drunken ecstasy. This is Spirit-filled truth, is what he's trying to say. And then he quotes Joel. And in Joel, this prophetic book from the Old Testament, it's Joel 2, and it comes after this apocalyptic scene where, you know, it's been a violent crisis, and people have regathered trying to seek God and say, like, where are you, God, in the middle of this crisis? Where are you? What have you been doing? And also, like, repentance for the way that they've participated in what's just happened. I always resonate with apocalyptic texts just a little bit, like in terms of thinking about our global crises, like a sense of, oh yeah, this rings true. And what is it like to be the people of God in those moments? So in Joel 2, which he quotes here in Acts, the whole people, old, young, newborn, it says newborn even, they've gathered to seek God. And God is pointing them to, in these words, to a renewed future with these words: I will pour out my Spirit, sons and daughters will prophesy, old men dream dreams, young men see visions, pour it out on male, female, servants and slaves alike. Now prophecies, dreams, visions, these are three recognized ways at the time that God revealed God's self to people. So visions, dreams, prophecies, these revelations of God, they're going to be for everyone: men, women, children, adults, slave, free. And of course, one of the things that I notice here, there's a lot to say about this. When we get to Pentecost, maybe we'll dig in more. But one of the things I notice here is age is really specifically referenced. That these visions for a renewed future are given to everyone, not just to those who have lived a long time, not just the young with new energy, but that everyone is given an encounter with God that is for the good of the whole. And that they're invited to gather together, because that's where the wholeness then happens, when everybody brings their vision, their what they have seen and encountered with God. God has given us intergenerational relationships as a source in moments of crisis. I don't think that's necessarily the main point of this, but I see it here in this passage. We have something to offer everyone in the room, older or younger than us. And that's the focus that we want to then dive into this morning. If intergenerational community and relationship is a resource that God gives us, a way of living that God has created us for, especially in moments of crisis, how do we reimagine our togetherness so that we can live more deeply into that part of the kingdom of God? How do we honor the unique gifts of aging and the unique gifts of youth and everything in between, so that genuine connection can happen, so that we can together be a sign of the kingdom through these intergenerational relationships? I actually just adore this. There's something that very deep in me that is drawn to this part of God's vision for us. And this morning, I have someone who's gonna come and help me think through these questions. I've invited Karen Reed to come and join me this morning. Karen has been a part of Artisan for a year and a half or so. Karen has lived in East Van for a very long time, has decades of experience in living in and intentionally building intergenerational community, an urban worker, past pastoral experience, although she may not want you to know that. And she's gonna come and just, we're gonna talk through this. Think about, very practically, about how do we live into this vision as a community. As she comes up, I'm gonna invite you, if you are comfortable, to turn to a person near you, you knew this was coming, and answer this question. Who's someone you know that's not your age? They could be younger than you or older than you, who you've developed a friendship with or are developing a friendship with? What do you enjoy about them? How'd you get connected? Let's just try to hook into our own connection to this topic for a second, okay? And then Karen and I will call you back for a conversation. I know. Okay. All right. I know we're sitting down just for our own sake, so you know if you have to adjust your seat to be able to see us, hopefully you can do that. Feel free to do that. I wanted to start by asking, so Karen and I have had a couple of conversations around this topic, but we haven't actually like sort of talked through these questions specifically. So we'll see what comes out. But the first question that I wanted to ask, because this is one of the things that we talked about a lot in our conversation, was if you think about the crises in the world that require our attention, intergenerational community doesn't feel like one of those crises. So why is it important, and why is it important now for us to be thinking about this?
Yeah. I do think diversity working together for some of those big issues is needed. So intergeneration is one area of diversity. But also, this is the most age-diverse society in history. It's unprecedented. Currently, there's 5 generations in the workforce. So most people work for a younger boss at some point. And the prediction is that half the kids born after 2020 will live to 100. So that span will get even wider. But at the same time, it's also the most age-segregated society in history. And so people are very unpracticed, we've become very unpracticed in living and working with other generations. And so those kind of co-generational relationships can become rare. And this deep generational separation is how we live and work and relate. And of course, all those separations foster biases and prejudices. And there's few spaces that value or nurture those kind of relationships. The church, they say, is one of the last remaining third spaces that can facilitate that. And often the church hasn't done that well. And so I think in this polarized society where we're unpracticed in engaging in diversity, I think intergenerational relationships is one way to, a great way to practice. You know, even out of our understanding of the kingdom of God, that to practice the vision of being one human family, you can't do that without generations.
Yeah. I think it's really telling that we are in an unprecedented time in terms of the amount of generations that are alive. It's just life expectancy means we have, as a human species, we have never been in this kind of a situation where we have such a range of ages and life that changes the way we do life, yeah. But that we are at the same time the most siloed, yeah, generationally. That just that reality is not something I even really started thinking about until we started having our conversations.
I think the impact of that is greater than we realize.
Yeah, actually. Yeah. What do you think, do you have a story that illustrates the need for co-generation and intergenerational friendship?
Yeah, I think these relationships are not just for helping each other, but for becoming more whole together. You know, if most of our relationships are primarily with our peer group, I think something's lost and potentially to stunt our maturity. I've often said we don't need Jesus to get along with people like us, but we need Jesus for the whole body. So we need that kind of diverse. And by maturity, I would say that deepening confidence of God in his power and his presence and his companionship. And one of the things that I've really observed in the last decade especially is this waning of skills. It seems like the culture has, you know, values towards specialization and this loss of skills, general skills, life skills, executive skills, domestic skills, financial, emotional, they're all learned skills. I was chatting with a med student, she's like 25 and she was in the US, and she was saying that All the movement in medicine now is towards specialization. And so the result is general practitioners are waning and primary care is in crisis. And so I think that we've kind of lost general practitioner skills. And so this, where do we learn those kind of skills? I think of one story. I had a community house, and I had a young man. He was 24. He lived with me about 9 years ago. And he was just starting his career in opera. And we didn't know him in his giftings. You know, giftings are different than skills. And I was renovating a bathroom, and he wanted help. And so he was kind of a small guy, but he wanted help. He got the sledgehammer out and was going at it. He loved it. And he actually came back this last year. He was here for a three-month gig, and he helped me build an arbor in the garden and just loved it. And we had long conversations. And one of the things he has felt so attached was that we were a place that he was known outside of his, what he contributed, how he performed. We didn't know him primarily as a musician. And so he started to experience being known for all of who he was, or in a wider complexity. And so often we're only known in our giftings, in our performance. And so I think that just stunts that kind of elements. The other is, I had a woman once stay with me that was like 40, and she just stayed for about 3 months. She was in an interim period. And at one point there was some conflict, we walked through it. And at the end of it, she told me that that was the first time in her life that she experienced resolving conflict that wasn't damaging. And I was like, if you haven't learned conflict resolution skills, you know, your only option is to shrink your world, is to survive and cope and dig down. You know, you can't risk intimacy because you haven't learned those skills. And skills are learned. Nobody's born with them. So if we don't have places mutually, you know, I had somebody living at the house that was in IT, and I was always drawing from him about my computer skills. This cross generational learning of skills, that to me is a huge impact, I think.
One of the barriers to intergenerational relationship, I mean, thinking about skills, sometimes, and we talked about this actually when the parents got together to talk about social media, sometimes the values or the skills that we think are valued in one generation aren't valued by another generation. Mm-hmm. And so there's sometimes this gap around, like, I would like to offer you this skill, and they're like, no, thank you. Yeah. I actually want this skill, you know, or whatever. What are the other barriers that keep us from connecting across generations, do you think?
Yeah, and I think sometimes those disinterest in skills can pop up at different stages of life, like during COVID, when, you know, in the early stages, there was concern about food security. And all of a sudden, all my young neighbors were interested in learning how to grow food. So I got soil and seeds and at a distance put it out on the front lawn. And so it can change over time. I think some of the biases are certainly ageism, you know, that bias against age, whether it's young or old. Actually, one book that really inspired me last year called This Chair Rocks, A Manifesto Against Ageism. This Chair Rocks, A Manifesto Against Ageism by Applewhite. She's brilliant, actually, well-researched. It really just challenges how much in our anti-aging culture we have fed all these biases and all the impact of it. I think other blocks are, I think actually romanticizing or idolizing the nuclear family. That might seem odd, but you know, it's a fairly new concept in the last 50, 60 years. And really, in history, historically, people gathered in with extended family and kinship groups, that with relatives and non-relatives, the village life. And so the pressure put on nuclear families to be everything it has never been held in history in any society. And so I think that contributes to this bias, this need to kind of be more than we're intended to be, and this loss of imagination of village, this loss of the historic nature of neighborhoods that kind of facilitated that. I think another is busyness. I lived most of my life on adrenaline and deadlines. And I've come to see busyness not only as unhealthy, but I think it moves us to live out of scarcity, out of the kingdom of the world. And so, what we tend to do in busyness is to drop what's deemed optional relationships. And so those often are neighbors or people that aren't in our peer group.
Mm-hmm. It's more efficient to be like people who are moving at the same speed at us in the same sort of rhythms. Yeah, yeah. I'm wondering if you can speak to what cogeneration can be like. Like, what's that? If we're holding out a vision for this, do you have a story or an experience that kind of nourishes your imagination for this?
Yeah, I moved into a 100-year-old house about 15 years ago with this intention to try to experiment at this stage of my life to live communally. I had lived alone a good amount of my life, and I questioned, was that even right? As a single communal person. And and I was dissatisfied. I wanted to experience a deeper experience of community in a less fragmented way of living my faith. So it was an intentional mood. I had no idea. And so I fumbled my way around. And then I also wanted to take more serious the primary commandments, to love God by loving neighbors. And so I slowly started to bridge connection with neighbors. And then within about the first year, I started these soup nights in the neighborhood. And, just a pot of soup. And I did it as low barrier as I could. People could come late or leave early and not RSVP and bring anyone in their household. And I think before COVID, we would eventually we'd have like 40 or 50 of our immediate neighbors, every age group, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, all ages of kids. People were so jazzed about it. And I kept, in the beginning, like, what is it? It's just soup, good soup, but just soup. And I think I was introducing neighbors to each other that had been in the neighborhood 20 and 30 years. Most people had only known like one neighbor. And I think I observed most people tend to gather in their tribes, and churches can even become tribes. And so people, I think it resonated something that felt like family, that people were gathering and connecting and developing friendships across. It felt more like a kinship group. And then after we developed enough social connection, we were able to put our hand to the common good. And so we, 9 years ago, organized as a neighborhood. I organized that we sponsored a Syrian family, raised $50,000 as a neighborhood, and a mother and a 24-year-old daughter. And then they moved into the neighborhood. They lived with us for a year. And that just took the relational life to another level, because when you work together, it really accelerates the relationship. And people then began to taste being part of something larger than themselves and being interdependent. And about half my organizing group was like in their 20s. So like they did all the web development, fundraising, and then about half were kind of 50 plus. So it was just beautiful to just see beyond the kind of social connections, working together and then the honoring of the mutuality of gifts. To me, anything that's not mutual is not biblical. And so to see that actually played out on the ground in your daily life is pretty rich.
What did the 55 plus, so the 20-year-olds were doing web design and fundraising, what were the 50 plus doing?
Well, you it's quite a commitment. You raise the funds, but then you make a commitment for a minimum of a year. they're still in our life. They're like our family. We've done two other sponsorships. And so you take them to all the medical appointments. You had to orient them on the bus. You're, you know, doing cultural gatherings. So people that were available during the day were more those that had been retired. And so you just saw this blending. We have one that was, you know, she did more of the finances, and we had a retired lawyer that did the legal stuff, so.
Yeah, nice, yeah.
Saw it all.
Yeah. I know you sent me a survey when we were talking about doing this that talked about cogeneration. It was studying intergenerational relationships and cogeneration, particularly in what they called religiously engaged church people. And the question was around, like, how important this is to your experience of church. And the majority of people said it's actually a really important part of church for them, is being connected to people across generations. 65% said it actually makes church better for me, that we are doing intergenerational work. 90% of them said actually collaborating with someone who's not in my generation is a really positive thing in my life. And the majority of people who are religiously engaged are more intergenerational in their life than those who aren't. So there's actually a real distinction there, like that this is, the church kind of creates this space and this possibility for people. And that's like people who are talking about people who are younger and older, right, in both directions. But the interesting thing is that the majority of them said they don't feel like the church is doing a good job of it, right? And maybe that's just all of us being a little bit dissatisfied with what we can do. And when they were asked, well, what would you do to make it better? They didn't have any ideas. I was like, typical. But you know what I mean? So it's like, okay, we want intergenerational community. How are we going to do that? And there weren't ideas. So what do you make of that? You clearly have imagination. So, you know, how would you speak to those people about that, you know?
I think one of the things is often our structure kind of wars against it, because it's very hard to develop kind of that kind of connection, you know, crossing paths, you know, for a couple hours, a couple times a month. I remember reading Alan Hirsch once said that to connect, like in a neighborhood, you needed proximity and spontaneity and frequency. So I that's what stirs my imagination. How do we think about, how do we structure in a way that we can overlap our life? Mm-hmm. And like, I intentionally sit on my porch to have my coffee in the morning. I can talk to five neighbors before I finish my coffee, mm-hmm. you know, so that I'm, that there's proximity, that I can go to the same stores, and I don't have a car anymore, so I can live 90% of my life within a 30-minute walk. So there's this intensity to overlap my life. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes our structure hinders that. Mm-hmm. I think creating opportunities for spontaneous and consistent connection across ages, I think one of the greatest threats is organizing around affinity. It's easier and efficient, I think, to resist that. I think one-off things, so that you want to get to know friends your age, but the hard work, like the retreat that's so beautiful, to facilitate across the board. Mm-hmm. There's a Mennonite pastor in Chinatown. Had a conversation with him a couple months ago, and they are buying up buildings in Chinatown. He's not Chinese. He said, for the future of the church, they are creating space for the church to live together. Because he said he wants the church to exist in 20 years. So that kind of, you know, structures that say, how do you move down, you know, where you can overlap your life a little bit more intentionally. You know, it might be not community houses, but intentionally living on the same street. You know, there's just that kind of movement. I think also, you know, decision-making that includes intergenerational dialogue. I think we're at its best when we can live and serve and grow alongside each other intergenerationally. And structuring around that is really counterculture, and often it's counter church culture.
Mm. Creating structures that allow us to have that sort of like bumping into.
Yeah.
Todd, what do the people in your neighborhood call you again?
We live on Maxwell Street.
Yeah.
The mayor of Maxwell Street.
Yeah, because he just walks up and down the street. I mean, I know it's not all you do, but he walks up and down the street, says hello to people. Well, and Marlene's like, actually, it is kind of all he does. Yeah, so that's sort of like, but the way that the street is even, like, to think about the street as a structure, and to be like, okay, I'm gonna walk along this street. That's going to be my space. So thinking about the way we move in space such that we can build those relationships with folks who are moving at a different pace than us and perhaps living a different kind of life than us. Yeah, that's great. One thing that you said to me in our conversation that I just loved and I wanted you to repeat in this context, I'll just say it and then see if you want to add to it, was, I think, this is you speaking, I think that the older you get, if you've been living a life of faith, the less fear and the more open-handed you should be. It's something like that. Like, the older I am, the less fearful I should be of change. And I just thought that is so counter to my ageist notions of what aging looks like. So I wonder maybe if you could, if you want to speak into that, or also our preaching team wanted to know, what do you think the implicit biases are around ageism? Because I realized that was a bias in me. When you said that, I was surprised. Yeah.
Yeah, I was in my early 50s when I took this jump. I said I'd never move into raised funds. And so I think actually the older you get in faith, the more your capacity of risk should increase. Yeah. And there should be less fear. And so I think even that need to come alongside, I was asking my roommate right now, we have four decades represented in my roommate, and she's 33. And she was saying that how helpful it was for her and how hard it's been to have, because I asked her, how does she feel about living with, I'm older than her mother. And she said, especially when she was in her 20s and she couldn't figure out what she wanted to do with her life, it was really helpful for her to have older people saying, you got lots of time, don't worry about it. And so she has really sought out intentionally having this kind of intergenerational. And how hard it is for her to find older people that were willing to share life in a home together. I think some of the biases, this chair rocks, she prefers the term olders and youngers. Mm. You know, arguing that we need to come up with new terms, seniors won't work for anyone if you're gonna live 45 years after. You know, we need to nuance that. But the idea that it's on a continuum, we always have people older than younger. And they're often less represented in urban leadership or tech industries or public design. I have a little table out, you know, I have that little boulevard, that's city land, 5 feet wide between the street and sidewalk. And I put a table and chairs out there with Jenga. And I have one woman that every time she gets her groceries, she stops and sits. I think I'm halfway between the grocery store and her home. So being attentive to the need for people as they age that can't walk long distance. I have teenagers, because I'm a block away from Templeton High School, that play. Sometimes they just sit there and chat. They need a space that might not be comfortable yet at home, or that feels more neutral. I think urban often separates generations based on age or stage of life or finances, and that it reinforces this idea that meaningful relationships mostly happen within age brackets. So parks and events and services are often designed for one demographic at a time rather than intergenerational inclusion. And there's also really a bias around shared living. When I bought my house, there was only one bank that did dual mortgages. Now all of them do. There's actually a full-time realtor in Vancouver that matches strangers to buy houses together. But I started a network in the city around shared living, and we were at one home with four guys that were all in their 20s, and they talked about how difficult it was for them to find a landlord that would rent to them. because there was a bias that they would have a frat house. So there's bias on all levels, bias around shared living, even getting insurance. They kind of assume you're only going to have a single family unit. We have a long way to go around those kind of barriers where intergenerational living, certain ethnic groups, that was kind of normalized, but it's still treated, again, that nuclear family concept, it's still not normalized and not in policy.
Hmm. We're out of time, so just in a sentence or two, like we framed this with Acts 2, and this like all generations needing to bring their visions into the community space in order to see what the renewed future looks like that God has an offer for us. So I'm curious where, like in a sentence or two, where else do you see that in scripture that you kind of go to?
I think intergenerational community is not just a side note. It's woven into the covenantal and relational life of God's people, that God places us in family. Psalm 78, you tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, you know, that we pass down memory and confidence of God's character and power. And even 1 Corinthians 12, though it's not explicitly about age, Paul's image of the church as a body with many parts affirms the need for diverse roles and contributions. Malachi 4, you know, that he turns the hearts of the fathers to the children, this prophetic hope that anticipates the healing of generational division as a sign of renewal and restoration. So I think scripture envisions a community where generations walk together, all growing in faith together.
I think it's something many of us really long for and don't quite know how to get to, right? I love that image of the Russian dolls. It's one of my favorite images of like community and family is like the generations protecting and caring for each other down to the smallest. But how to make that real in our midst is the challenge. Yeah. Thanks so much for offering your thoughts and your experience to really appreciate it. I'll note I did ask some teenagers how they felt about things, and I got back, it felt really good. That was the answer. It felt really good to be in community, like on the retreat weekend and talking to older adults about things they cared about. So those voices are there too. We just didn't get to hear from them this morning. We're going to come to the table now, and this is a table where all are invited to eat, young and old, and where we remember, as we were invited at the very beginning of the gathering, to remember that we're all part of the same body.